All right. Well, we are jumping into part two of our series on God's Word and its preservation, looking at how God's preserved His Word and translation issues and all of these things surrounding that. This is going to be one of those nights where I ask you to participate a lot more. I know you love that. Since a lot of this, I think, is familiar territory. And recently, Gary taught on the scripture, and some of this has to do with that. So it would be kind of a, now, I won't call on you individually unless the Lord leads me to do that. And that could always happen, but I'm not planning on that. But, to have some interaction just to see how much you remember. And as we go through, we're talking about the basics of the canon of scripture. Now, we're not talking about a cannon, one that you shoot a cannonball out of. I hope everybody understands that. But it's something much, much different, and we're going to get into that a little bit tonight. But just as a kind of a refresher from what we talked about last week, the Lord has blessed us in our age today with 5,000, actually over 5,000 manuscripts of scripture, of his word, dating over 1,000 years old. Folks, there is no other book that comes near to that. Even the classics that we think of today, Shakespeare, the more modern classics, Dickens and all those, Shakespeare has really just a few. And I have to look back on this right now to be sure, but very few manuscripts. I'm not even sure how many original, if there are any original documents from Shakespeare. Now, of course, we don't have the, what we call the autographs of scripture. Let's be clear about that. But the copies, these manuscripts, over 5,000, is just unheard of for any work of literature. And God has provided all of these so that we can compare the textual reliability with our modern translations, and we can have perhaps maybe more accuracy than we've ever been able to have in some regards to our scripture. Now, not every translation takes advantage of that or takes differing advantages of that. And yet we're going to get into what we believe, what I believe are the more accurate translations and what God's gifted us with. But folks, remember throughout all this, I think I'm going to remind us every time we get back into this study, that we can confidently say that we have the complete Word of God in our possession. All, well, how many books is it? Anybody know? 66. Very good. All 66 books we can confidently, and really part, a major part of this study is for you to have that confidence as we go through this, because there are a lot of issues that sometimes people will come and try to shake our confidence on this. Unbelievers may try to act like they understand version issues and try to shake our faith, and yet God has provided us more material on his word for accurate translations. It really is remarkable. However, as we get into this issue of the canon, we have to admit something, and that would have been really nice if each of the writers of each of the books of scripture had said at the end, this is inspired, Holy Spirit, this book needs to be included in scripture. Now they did that in a multitude of ways, but the writers did not specifically state that each of their books that they were writing would be in our 66 books that we have today. That would have been easy. That would have been really nice in some regards. The books, the letters that were the inspired text. This is the inspired text of God, and it went into the Bible. No, there was a process that this took place, and we can have confidence in this process, what we call the canonization of Scripture. It's a process that determined which books that really God had designated to be Scripture. And we really have to be careful when we're talking about this whole idea of canonization and determining which books ended up in our Bible, because God is the one that ultimately determined. So for us to use language, you have to be careful to not to say that man chose which books God gave us to be in Scripture. Better to say something like this, that man discovered over time which books God intended for his Scripture. He did not decide for God. but he discovered God made it clear through church councils, through godly men and women, what books were supposed to be in our Bible. Well, you might even be here saying, well, what does canon mean if it's not, you know, something they used in the Civil War, Pastor Brock? Well, canon is Greek. A Greek word means a measuring rod, a rule or standard. And there's an author named, his last name is Thiessen, and he basically put it this way. It means those books in regards to Scripture, the canon, the canonization, the canon of Scripture, means those books which have been measured, found satisfactory, and approved as inspired of God. Now, again, we have to be careful. That's one man's definition of that, that we make sure that we don't say that man gave their final stamp of approval on what God gave us. God gave his stamp of approval, and man discovered that. Does that make sense? We've got to have a little bit of a difference there so that we're accurate. God made it clear, and, God made it clear, and it took man a little bit longer to finally come alongside and decide things, but it was very clear very early on that the books that we have in Scripture, that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The words were inspired, the very words. Just so we're clear on this as well, when I talk about inspiration, I have to be careful as well. It's kind of like you're cutting a thin line here, a fine line. To say that the men were inspired kind of goes into that definition that I said isn't accurate, and that they were inspired through wonderful thoughts and ideas to write this. Better, it's more accurate to say that the Spirit inspired the words of Scripture. All this, again, to be accurate on these points. So, over a period of time, hundreds, thousands of years, God gave us this book and the finalization of Scripture, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Back to Matthew 5, 17 through 18, or verse 18, Jesus said, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Again, the primary application of that is the authority. Jesus is saying the authority of God's word will remain throughout all history, throughout all time. But in a secondary aspect of this, it is true that through this process and through the manuscripts that we have, I believe that we can say that we have the full revelation of God, even in the copies today in the Bibles that we have. And so, just keeping that in front of you here as we get into this. All right, let's talk about the Old Testament first, the Old Testament canon. How many books, now this is where I kind of bounce off of you here. We're going to interact more than we normally do on a Sunday evening. Anybody know how many books are in the Old Testament canon? Just off the top. 39, very good. Okay, let's start then with the first. Let's talk about the Pentateuch, remember one man that loved to say that word, Pentateuch. What series of the books, what does that refer to as far as the Old Testament? What are those books that are comprising the Pentateuch? Barbara, the first five, which are? Very good. You know, it makes me want to break into one of those songs you learned as a kid about all the Old Testament books of the Bible. Wouldn't that be fun? But I won't. I'm getting that look from my wife here, even though she's being kind. Yes, the first five books of the Bible. All right, we'll have a raise of hands here for this next one, and I'll call on you. Who, as far as what we can tell, that we're confident was the author, the human author? Now, of course, understand, we know the Holy Spirit inspired every word, and we already talked about that last week. But the human author, Rhonda? Okay. Moses, all five books, and the testimony of his writing is throughout those books. God, in many passages, telling Moses to write these things down. Deuteronomy, basically, the whole book is Moses' words and him teaching the people the law of God. It's very clear that Moses was the author of these books. Genesis, That has been traditionally considered a book that Moses wrote. Some people think that he might have wrote that when he was in his years of isolation over in Midian, or as a shepherd. Possibly, we really don't know. That he wrote that book first as a parent and then continued to write the rest of the books as God gave him time to do so. Wandering around the wilderness for 40 years would give someone a lot of time to write, right? When you weren't dealing with complaining Israelites and all of that mess, Moses was able to write these. All right, the next book after Deuteronomy is Joshua, okay? Who do we think wrote the book of Joshua? Joshua? Okay.
Not all of it.
Okay, Floyd, that's good. Because now, again, do we know 100% for certain? No, but it just makes good sense that Joshua would have written this. But Floyd's right. The bio of his death at the end of the book, we're guaranteed that Joshua didn't write that, right? Somebody came along later and ended the book in that way. And that happens a lot with the different books. There's multiple writers. And we'll see that here in just a little bit. Then we have, after Joshua, we have Judges and Ruth, right? Now, as I say, who wrote this? Please don't say that Judges wrote the book of Judges. Okay. Do we have any idea, any thoughts as to who wrote Judges and Ruth? I'll give you a hint. Wednesday night. Samuel? Good job, Travis. Yeah. Now we're getting into some books that we're not quite as sure as we were in some of these early ones, but it makes good sense that Samuel, in his official capacity as the leader of Israel, we've been talking about his life on Wednesday nights. Makes good sense, the timing, that he would have written Judges and Ruth. And that's about as good a guess as any. Again, most of these are written anonymously. There's not much indication about who wrote those. But Samuel's a good guess. So we'll go with that. First and Second Samuel. Any thoughts? Who might have written that? That's a tough one. Because obviously Samuel passes on halfway through. I think it's at the end of 1 Samuel. So he couldn't have written it all. Probably, we do have testimony in that book that Samuel did write. And he kept a lot of written records. And the writers probably used his writings to eventually write the rest of the history. Again, all of this directed by the Holy Spirit. But as well, there's also some indications. You think of all the men of God that are listed in 1 and 2 Samuel in David's life. Remember Nathan, the prophet? There's a guy named Gad as well, Ahijah. And some folks even think that Jeremiah might have written this. Well, those are pretty good guesses. Again, we don't know for sure. But again, just thinking through, what I'm trying to do is get us to think. Sometimes we take this for granted in how we got our scriptures. Thinking through, each of these books had authors, and God used all of them. All right, 1 and 2 Kings. Anybody, any ideas? That one might as well have been Jeremiah. Jeremiah did a lot of writing, and he did a lot of categorizing and storing of scripture. We're going to get back into what Jeremiah did for the Old Testament from what the Jewish tradition has Jeremiah doing. Quite possibly could have been Jeremiah or a scribe or one of the priests. Again, we don't know for certain, but it was somebody that was very careful with records. And that would fit a scribe or certainly a prophet. First and Second Chronicles. And I'll throw in Ezra and Nehemiah. Most scholars think that those were all the same author. Ah, very good. Very good. Now we're getting a little more familiar territory, right? Ezra's probably the best guess, as, again, his skills and his writing skills as well. It would make sense. And First and Second Chronicles, let's just throw this out there. What time period does First and Second Chronicles cover? Thinking through this. The books of First and Second Chronicles. What time period? What part of Israel's history? Well, that's even better if you can give me a date. That's really good. I'm talking about the content, the actual events. What is covered in First and Second Chronicles? The time of the kings. Why would we need another two books covering the material that First and Second Kings covers then? Ever thought about that? First and Second Chronicles don't get as much attention as First and Second Kings. There's a lot of names and a lot of things in there. But First and Second Chronicles actually have a very laser-like focus on worship. And it's written from the standpoint, and it's obviously scribes or priests that know the records well. And they focus more on the positive aspects of what happened, even with David and with the kings. You won't find, there's a few negative things written, but it's more the positive and the more focus on the worship of God that was involved, even in David's life. It focuses on his worship-centered ministry as he helped Israel develop worship, and as he wrote the Psalms and had other people under him. So that, from what we, as we read through Chronicles, it really does have a flavor of somebody that was a scribe or a priest or a worship leader that wrote that. And Ezra would fit all of those categories. So it makes sense. All right. Here's a tough one. Who wrote the book of Esther? Ah, very good. Were you with us when we went through the book of Esther on Wednesday night? Sorry, that's even more amazing. Yeah, that's right. Did you have a class on Esther? Even better. She's got, yeah, oh, that was you did. Okay. Thanks, Robbie. Oh, Robbie was here, so he knows. Most likely, again, it's written from an anonymous standpoint. Mordecai would certainly fit the bill as a writer. Right, from his position and what he did, and he being able to chronicle that time period, Mordecai's as good a guess as anybody. Job, who wrote the book of Job? Well, certainly we would have had an account from Job about what happened, the events that happened in his life. Some people think that it might have been Moses. And they would think that, because this would be a good point to ask this question then as we get to Job. Of course, I guess I'm kind of giving the answer. What was most likely the first book actually written from a chronological standpoint? It would have been Job, because Job takes place probably within the time of the patriarchs, very early on in Bible history. And so if that's the case, it would make sense why Moses then would write an account of this. Although Job is also considered poetry, and I suppose Moses was as good at writing poetry as anybody. He wrote a psalm in the book of Psalms, a song. So it makes sense. All right, then we have the book of Psalms, and we have multiple authors, right? Can any of you give me a few of the authors of the book of Psalms? Sons of Korah, David, Moses, Asaph. I was hoping somebody would mention that. Is that you? Was it you? All right. Asaph and Solomon probably wrote a few. Asaph, let's just talk about him a little bit as far as him being an author. He was one of the Levites that King David assigned as a worship leader in the choir. His duties were described in detail in the book of Chronicles. It focused much, again, on worship leaders. It focused on Asaph and David as skilled singers and poets. He's mentioned as a seer and prophet. The sons of Asaph are mentioned as well as leading in worship and with music. So very appropriate for him to write some of the Psalms, God putting all this together. Well, let's continue on here. We're going to get long. Proverbs. Yes. Well, we're going to get to that. There's a lot of different orders, and we can't say for sure.
The Psalms. Who put the Psalms? Who compiled the Psalms? Because all these men wrote them. But who compiled them?
We don't know for certain from my study, but we guess that it could have been the scribes. It could have been any of these. It would be nice if we had at the beginning of Psalms, this was compiled and put together by such and such. We can go by Jewish tradition and things that the scribes have put that together. Some might even say, you know, Ezra or even Jeremiah. But, you know, that's something I will look a little more into, Rick, on that one. But as far as I know, we don't have any specific idea of who actually finally put them all together. I know you're listening to a series by Dr. Minnick. I don't know if he offers any light on that. Yeah. Ezra would be as good a guess as any, and he seems to have that capability. I think Ezra had the Lord enabled him to have his hand and many of these scriptures and putting them together and compiling them. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Read by Solomon. That was an easy one, right? I hope you got that one. Then we get into the major prophets or the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all as far as what we can tell written by those prophets. Daniel's actually, he's kind of put in the Old Testament is categorized differently based on the Hebrew and the Jewish categorization or the different versions. Sometimes Daniel ends up in the historical books because there is quite a bit of history in the first part of his book as well. But he's also considered one of the major prophets. Minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And from what we can tell, again, it would make no sense that they all wrote their own books in one way or another. The Holy Spirit led them to do that. So you have at the end of Malachi, and we're not sure, Esther may have been the last book written, or Malachi. I kind of lean toward Malachi myself. We just don't know for sure. Maybe Esther was written later after that. But at some point you had all of these put together. And there wasn't, especially with the Old Testament, there wasn't a lot of controversy about these books. They were recognized very early on that they were scripture, that they were the scriptures that God had given. And here's some interesting history that we have about this that we get from Jewish history. What happened to all these scrolls? How did they keep them together? Well, Jewish history indicates that Jeremiah actually may have, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but what do you think happened with the scripture during the Babylonian conquest? And the folks were sent off to exile. All the scriptures that they had to that point, you know, were in jeopardy. So what happened to them? Jewish tradition says that most likely Jeremiah was able to protect them and hide them away. And then by the time the exiles came back, they probably would have taken copies with them as well. They would have had to. Maybe Ezekiel would have had a role in that. But we also have indication in Jewish history, by the time the exiles came back and toward at the end when we had all of these books together, that Nehemiah may have actually established a Jewish library of the Old Testament texts. It does seem from Jewish history that Nehemiah gathered them all together. What we know is the Old Testament canon and had them preserved in a library. And so they were all together by the end of the Old Testament going into the New Testament. Again, the Jews never made an official pronouncement of the finalized books of the Old Testament. They just let them speak for themselves. It wasn't until, I believe it was AD 70 at a synod of Jambia and I'm going to read from this book, From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man, here, where a council was put together that gave a final list of all the Old Testament books. Jamnia was a town located on the western boundary of Judah, which became the headquarters of the Sanhedrin in exile after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. When the temple fell in AD 70, after that, remember we've been talking a lot about the Sanhedrin in the Gospel of John? The Sanhedrin were in exile. They had to flee, and they went to this town, Jamnia, and at that time they decided to do a review of the canon of all the Old Testament. There were some questions that were raised concerning the canonicity of a couple books. Can you guess what books of the Old Testament? Again, for the most part, there really wasn't any concern. Everybody legitimately realized that these were inspired of God, but there were a couple books of the Old Testament that kind of made them wonder a little bit. Anybody guess what those books may have been? Okay, Esther. Why Esther? Why pick on Esther? Okay, there's no mention of God. So to the Jewish mind, you know, if this is a book that's inspired the Holy Spirit, that's given to us by God, it really ought to mention God. But at the same time, there was enough understanding of its history. And remember, Esther is all about the unseen hand of God that's so apparent throughout the book that there really wasn't much question about that as well. Solomon's books tended to raise a few questions. Not that they didn't like Solomon or picking on him. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes might have sounded a little too worldly in its approach. Song of Solomon, not to get into this too much, but by its content, some wondered if that was appropriate for God's word. But really, it was all understood that these were the books of the whole Testament, and they affirmed, it's not confirmed, but we should use the word, they affirmed that these were scripture. Very careful here. The leaders who met there understood that they were not creating a canon. They were acknowledging that the collection traditionally revered as divinely inspired deserved its status as holy scripture. They were affirming that, not confirming that. Does that make sense? Very important distinction for us. So we have the Old Testament that really was had very little question about its origins or about its completion by the Jewish people. So let's ask this. Here's the next question. With all of that in mind about the Old Testament, what were the Old Testament autographs originally written? And remember, the autographs are the original manuscripts, the original ones that the writers wrote. What language were they written in?
Anybody know?
Pam, I see you mouthing Hebrew. Are you saying? Very good. Hebrew, but languages. There was one other language, actually. Aramaic. Aramaic, parts of Daniel, and all of Ezra were written in Aramaic. Why? Is there a practical reason for why that was done in that way? I hope this is somewhat interesting for you all, and I'm not leaving. Yeah, by the time of the Babylonian exile, the Babylonians and then the Persians, Aramaic had become the common language. And so it became the language spoken by the Jews, changing from Hebrew to Aramaic. It eventually became the main language of public life and administration. And so King Darius the Great eventually made it the official language of the western half of his empire. So it really replaced biblical Hebrew as the everyday language, even in Judea. And after Alexander the Great, Jewish culture began to be heavily influenced by Hellenistic culture, Greek culture. And so what was the next language after Aramaic that the Jewish people spoke on a consistent basis that became a part of their language for the New Testament? Greek. Was it any old Greek, or was it a specific kind of Greek? Koine. There were a lot of options. There was classical Greek. There was that the educated people would use Greek. But the everyday common man, eventually as history continued to progress, used the Koine Greek. That was the everyday Greek, the everyday English, so to speak, of their time. And that was the Greek that God chose to translate or to write the New Testament scriptures in. Most of the Jews that were scattered by the time of the New Testament would have had Greek as their first language. There was a huge Jewish community in Alexandria, Egypt, seemingly somehow they ended up there during the reign and the terror and the reign of Alexander the Great. And so they realized, you know what, it's not enough to have a copy of the Hebrew scriptures, especially those of us in Alexandria. We need a copy of God's word that we can read. And so they came up with a translation. Does anybody know what that translation into the standard Koine Greek of the Hebrew of the Old Testament became, or the name of that? Septuagint. Very good. Right? And this is very interesting as we continue. We don't have a lot more time tonight. We're already at the end of our time here. So we're probably, which is okay, because actually I wanted to spend some more time on the New Testament next week and bring out some things. But this issue about the Septuagint is very important. The Septuagint means 70. That's why it's also referred to as the LXX. And those of you that know your Roman numerals, okay, that is what, 70. And there was a tradition that there were 70 elders or scribes or very learned scribes that got together and translated the Septuagint beginning around 280 BC. It was translated. One of the reasons was to aid the Alexandrian Jews in Egypt who spoke Greek and they needed their own translation. Supposedly 70 translators, but this is probably just legend. For instance, for the Pentateuch, there's probably more like 5 scholars that translated that from the Septuagint from Hebrew. And this is something that's important that we need to discuss. How accurate was the Septuagint? Well, some aspects of it were very accurate. The Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy that we just talked about, was very accurately and literally translated from the Hebrew. But folks, there were other aspects of the Septuagint that really didn't fare so well in the translation process. And it was over time. Even into Jesus' day, there were still, in the New Testament times, there were still revisions done on this very important Greek text. Now, I don't want to lose you already because we're going to get to the point of why this is so important, why the Septuagint was so important in just a minute. But let me just give you an illustration. The Pentateuch, they were very careful on. Job, on the other hand, was actually abbreviated to 1/6 shorter than the original. If you've ever read through the book of Job, it can get a little wordy, right? So it seems that some of the Septuagint translators decided, well, it's so wordy, let's just kind of abbreviate part of it, and we'll still include it. And as far as we can tell, that was abbreviated. Esther and Daniel actually had additions added to them. And Jeremiah and Proverbs had portions that were rearranged. The Psalms in the Greek were also known. The book of Psalms was an inferior translation. It wasn't as good as the translation of the Pentateuch within the Septuagint. So it had its problems. It had its weak points. And yet, it was one of the most important translations that was quoted by the New Testament authors that we have. There was another, the Hebrew Masoretic text, and we'll get more into this next week, was a very carefully preserved process where they copied and transmitted, and it represented overall a much more accurate preservation of the original wording, the Hebrew wording, than the Septuagint did. They were more careful in the Hebrew translation of the Old Testament than the Septuagint. Even with that, though, there were some at times where the Septuagint preserved a more accurate meaning than even the Hebrew text. And another important aspect of the Septuagint is today, the copies we have of this translation are really our oldest copies, even than the Hebrew copies. for some of the oldest copies that we have of a translation, of a manuscript, is the Septuagint. So it is important. But here's the number one reason why this translation is so important. As far as what we could tell, again, as much as 80% of the quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament is from the Septuagint. And our English Bibles still reflect its book orders and its titles. So it heavily influenced, again, by the Holy Spirit in his work, it heavily influenced the writing of the New Testament. It's even considered, although we don't have as much evidence on this, we're not as sure on this, but I believe it's true, that even Jesus quoted from the Septuagint as he was quoting scripture. Now, that may bother us a little bit, because obviously we know that the Septuagint had its weaknesses as a translation. And yet at the same time, it's very informative that the very writers of scripture felt that they could quote that. Now, we have to give some caveats here, because if you're a writer of scripture in the New Testament and you're quoting the Septuagint and the Holy Spirit is inspiring the very words, any weakness or mishap within the Septuagint, the Holy Spirit can clear up. And actually, the writers in the New Testament, as they quoted the Septuagint, they would retranslate sometimes and very often into a more accurate translation. And certainly Jesus, when we're talking about Jesus reciting or reading from scriptures, he's got it all memorized anyway. So it's really hard to say how much of Jesus, his quoting of a scripture came from his own memory. I mean, he wrote scripture. In fact, he had a part in it. He was the God behind scripture. So he could have just memorized it and have quoted it. But it does seem that from some of the indications that we have that most likely he would have read or quoted from the Septuagint as well, which brings out an important fact that even a flawed version like the Septuagint, some parts were very accurate, some parts were not. The point is, God still uses that to give us the word, his word that we have today. And that's a very important principle as we continue on, that that relates to the fact that the original manuscripts, the autographs, were inspired word for word. They're accurate. The copies, it's not possible for any man or woman to make a perfect copy of any writing. And yet God used the imperfections of man's ability to copy and still gave us his word that we have today. And we can still say that we can be completely confident in that word because it was given to us by God. Just some things for thought there. We don't have time to get into the New Testament tonight, so we'll do that next week. Any thoughts or any concerns? Did that, it makes sense what I'm talking about here. There's a lot of information, a lot of data. But that information about the Septuagint is particularly important that isn't always recognized. And really helps us in our thinking. Rob?
As you were speaking, even as the New Testament author Jesus quotes from the Old Testament Septuagint, even if you pick the portion, I wouldn't necessarily take he's quoting, it is inspired, but that he affirms everything, that it's completely accurate as far as the translation is concerned.
Yeah.
So that's what I would keep in mind also.
Yeah, and that's fair, too. It shows us that God can use translations and versions that have weaknesses. And really, all of our versions have there's a number of them that have great strengths. I'm going to recommend to you what I think are the most accurate. The King James certainly is on my list. But even the King James, there are weaknesses that we'll address. But God can use all of that and still give us his word. I am fully confident that we have God's word and we can understand God's word in the way that it was presented originally. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that Jesus then affirmed all of the Septuagint or the apostles. They were able to fix the errors because they were guided by the Holy Spirit. We have to be more careful. So that's a fair point. That's good. Yes.
What would make
I know what you're referring to, and actually that from, and I've heard those same things in the past, how, I don't know if you've ever heard any of these stories about these Jewish scribes that would literally write, and I can't remember right now if it was, you know, a word or a couple of words, and then replace their pen, and then they would use a different ink source, and they just went through an elaborate series of, and it must have been terribly time consuming. Which is fine when you're translating scripture. Take all the time you need. I believe that's referring to the Hebrew Masoretic text, where they did have a more careful process of copying and transmitting, and we're going to get into that next week. That would have been taken. That was actually, from what we can tell, that took place because of the concerns of some of the weaknesses in the Septuagint. Jewish scholars said, okay, we need to go back to our Hebrew text and make sure you've got some of the Greek issues in the Septuagint here that are obviously weaknesses. In fact, they strike that from the record. The early church was so dissatisfied with their version in the Septuagint of the book of Daniel that they went back to the Hebrew and translated it again and replaced what had been in the Septuagint. So there was a lot of dissatisfaction. And what you're referring to then was the Hebrew, the Jewish scribes saying, we want the most accurate translation possible in the Hebrew, and we're going to have that. And over a period of time, that's what they did. Although still, in some aspects of the Septuagint, there are a couple places where it is more accurate than the Hebrew text. And it just shows that through this whole process, God is orchestrating it. But man and his limitations, even with those scribes that we've heard talked about before, they make mistakes, too, because they're human. And I'll get into this next week. What type of miracle are we talking about in the copies of Scripture? Are we talking about a miracle that somebody could actually copy something and it'd be perfectly copied like the original? Is that how God worked? Well, obviously, if you were listening to me last week and this week, that's not how God decided to work. That would have been a whole lot easier. But he worked through the imperfections of man's copying and man's abilities. Even those scribes, sooner or later, had to make a mistake. I don't care how many of you are, if you are the most careful typist, or, you know, if you're the editor, sooner or later, you're going to miss something or there's going to be an error. It's just human nature. And yet God works through that and still gives us his word that we have today. So does that help answer that question? And we'll get more into that, I think, next week in the upcoming weeks. Anybody else? Yeah, Rick. Yep, I am. I was going to try to fit that in tonight, but I decided that's way too much information for we barely got through the Old Testament tonight. So that's good. Gary, sorry.
This line in John chapter 8, to begin verse 12. Mm-hmm. What do we do with this statement? How do we answer this? This is a note in my Bible about verses 753 to 811.
Yep.
You know where I'm going.
Yep.
This story, though probably authentic, is omitted in many manuscripts and may not have been originally a part of this gospel. You know, we read it there. We read it at the end of Mark. I see different things, just verses in Carol Dine's translation. What do we do with that if somebody challenges along? How do I answer that?
That is a very good question. And that passage in particular, in the ending of Mark, are two of the most concerning passages in this whole presentation that bother people the most. And that's legitimate. You go to your Bibles, and I specifically did not bring that up this morning because I didn't want to get your focus off from what the scripture was actually saying. But we will get back to that, and that gave me incentive to do that because I knew that there were a number of you that were in your versions, saw that, and were probably disturbed by that. We're going to get into what's going on there. And what I'll say just in general about that is it is supported in some of the manuscripts, many of the manuscripts. And that's why I take the position that we can be confident in God's word, because we have 5,000 manuscripts, and that portion and the last part of Mark are all included in some of those manuscripts. And I believe God gave us those to us to complete and to bolster. Now, some textual critics look at that and say, well, it wasn't in some of the manuscripts, some of the oldest. And there's reasons for that. But that's one that I want to treat carefully, because that, if you're not careful, can shake your faith when you see things like that. And so we will address that in the future. We just don't have time tonight about what we can do in that. And I am confident that scripture passage, that's why I preached this morning that passage. And I even drew some tie-ins to what was going on in the passage before and the passage afterwards, because I think it's God intended it for it to be there in our scriptures. And I will say sometimes, as I enjoy the ESV, I got a lot of good information from my ESV study Bible about these basic things about the translation issues. But the ESV puts in so many notes and concerns about different passages of scripture. Sometimes I think it goes a little overboard and makes people feel nervous about their Bibles. And that can be a detriment too. As much as I enjoy and studying the ESV and using it, I do get a little frustrated sometimes in the way that they present some of the evidence for some of these other manuscripts. I think they can handle it in a better way and not have people so nervous about that. Anybody else?
You're mainly talking about the study Bible of the ESV. The translation of the ESV.
No, not the translation. But many of the copies of the ESV that I have, whether it's a study Bible or I've got another copy too, not all of them. If it's just a straight translation, I love what they've done with that. But I do find a lot of notes that I just wonder, you know, if it was for scholars that needed to know that, and maybe I'm just, that's just my personality. Maybe you're the type of person that loves to know all that stuff and wants to know it all. I just think it's almost a little too much for just the person that's coming to church and just wants to read God's word and doesn't want to know all those little issues to the nth degree. Sometimes they go a little overboard. That's just my opinion. But you're right. It depends on if it's a study Bible or what copy version it is. Any other thoughts? All right. Well, I'm not sure what song that Kurt's going to pick after that. Maybe he will do one of those Bible book title songs or whatever. Maybe in the future, there's a lot of songs about scripture that we could use in the upcoming weeks that maybe we'll do as well. But Kurt, come on up and finish this out.